We'll be discussing Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 this morning. Thank you, Corinne, for reading a portion of that text for us. I think we all probably conceptually understand the need to delay our gratification, right? We know this in a lot of areas of our life, whether it's as a kid, you want a pair of shoes that you're trying to save up for, and so instead of buying the energy drink every time you're on your way to school, you choose not to drink the energy drink to save the money so you can buy the shoes because you know the shoes are going to be really cool. Adults do the same thing. We want to save up for a vacation, and so we eat out a little less. We trim the budget a little bit so that when the time comes, we have the money so we can take the vacation and enjoy the goodness of the vacation. We understand the necessity in our daily lives of delaying gratification. But the reality is just as true as that is for financial planning, for future events, the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that that inclination, that internal understanding of needing to do that comes from a spiritual place. If it's important to manage the budget toward future things you want financially, it's all that more important to prioritize spiritual things, knowing the goodness that will come from an eternity spent with a loving Savior. Jesus is going to teach us this morning, I think, this one simple truth in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, and that is that discipleship anticipates its treasure in heaven. Discipleship is the process of anticipating your greatest treasure coming when we reach eternity. We're going to see this morning in the text a call of discipleship. It comes with a cost of discipleship. Every call comes with a cost, and the call of discipleship is no different. It comes at a cost, but we'll see, as we've seen in Jesus' earthly ministry, that fishermen leave boats, tax collectors leave jobs, people leave false understandings of Messiah, and our call to discipleship is no different. It's a call to leave something behind. But the cost of discipleship, I hope you'll see with me, evident in all the pages of Scripture, the cost of discipleship pales in comparison to the sufficient, more than sufficient payout when we reach eternity. So let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Mark chapter 10. Father, we love you, and we acknowledge that you are a good God who resides in a realm altogether above us. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. You are the creator and sustainer. You're the lover of our souls. And we confess, Lord, we get distracted by shiny objects. But it's not what we want, Lord. And we're grateful that you don't leave us there, but that you give for us a door of grace. You gave to us Jesus. And so, Father, in this time, I pray that we would see clearly Jesus. We would see clearly the teachings of Jesus, his priorities, and that we would, little by little, surrender more of who we are to who you are. And so help us, Lord, this morning to see the call of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and ultimately, Lord, the payout in the end. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my first point this morning is found in verses 17 through 22, and it's something that we all know very well, and that is we love our things. We love our things, don't we? Possessions, wealth, we love stuff. The chances are you've heard this story that's recorded here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. You've heard it, you've probably read it, you've heard it preached multiple times. It's the story of the rich young ruler. But ironically enough, Mark doesn't give us a ton of details about this man. Rather, he calls him a man, or a specific man who approaches Jesus, and he does this intentionally. He's doing this because he wants to highlight the universal application of this teaching. Because what I tend to do is when I read the subtitle heading in my Bible that says the rich young ruler, I'm not rich, I'm not young, and I'm not a ruler. So it's like, well, this whole section doesn't even apply to me. I can just skip right over this, and I don't need to learn anything from it because I'm not any of these things. But Mark wants us to understand that while Jesus is dealing with a specifically rich young ruler, there is transferable principles for all. We're told that this indescript man in Mark's gospel runs up to Jesus and he kneels down before him in verse 17. His hurry and humility might elevate to us the thought that he genuinely wanted to possibly be one of Jesus' disciples, but at the very least, he wanted to hear from Jesus what Jesus had to say about his question. He wanted to get a word from our Lord. He addresses Jesus kindly, very respectfully. He calls him good teacher. And he asks the right kind of question. Right? He's not coming up to Jesus asking, like, what stocks to invest in and how he should, you know, diversify his portfolio. He comes up and he says, what do I have to do to make sure I spend eternity in heaven with God? Like, you want to talk about a softball. In evangelism terms, somebody comes up to you and says, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? Like, that's one, that's in the sweet spot. He's asking the right kind of questions. He seems humble. He seems to have a sense of urgency, and he's asking the right kind of question. But in verse 18, it seems obvious that Jesus hears the man's words off of his lips, but understands that his heart doesn't match his lips. That the place that this question is coming from is not the place of, I'm desperate to know from you, good teacher, what is the path to eternal life. First, Jesus does something I would not recommend you to do, is he pokes at how the man addresses him. Like, one, let's just recognize Jesus is God, and he knows the man's heart. So I would suggest you not use this approach in your personal dealings. But Jesus pokes at how he calls him. He says, why do you call me good? And you might be wondering, as many probably do, why in the world would Jesus respond like this? We would kind of expect Jesus to be like, well, hey, good job. You recognize me as good. As a matter of fact, only God is good. So you, in a sense, are acknowledging that I am God. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, why do you call me good? It appears he understands that this man is coming to Jesus thinking that Jesus is just a good man. And even further, he's coming to Jesus asking advice, one good man to another. Game recognizes game, we might say. I'm a good man. He explains that very clearly in verse 20, how good he believes himself to be. And he sees that Jesus is obviously good too. So it's like, hey, guy to guy here, tell me, what do I got to do? Jesus, rather than addressing the issue, he redirects the conversation. He says, this isn't about your ability to be good. This isn't about your abilities to live up to expectations. Let's keep God in focus here. Only God is good. Let's just start on this level playing ground. God alone is good. Then Jesus shares a list of commands from the moral law, in honestly no particular order. The commands are all relative to how one interacts with other people. This is horizontal parts of the law, how one person deals with another. It's interesting to note, what do you think, like as you read this list, what's like really obviously missing in Jesus's list? That's an honest question. What do you think is honestly missing out of Jesus's list? If you think of someone coming up to Jesus saying, how do I inherit eternal life? What would we expect Jesus to say? It's almost like the question that's asked like two chapters from now. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. That's not in here. He says, treat people this way, treat people that way, treat people this way. And then what does the man respond with? I'm good to go. Been there, done that, designed the t-shirt. I'm a good man. I am all of those things. I am good enough, Jesus. Thank you for the confirmation. But then you know what Jesus does immediately? He says, you're lacking something. And if we step back for a second, we look at this man's response, it seems really haughty at first. Like, you're living up to the law? His response, honestly, reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. If you're familiar with Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this rather audacious thing. He says, if anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I got more. And he goes on this tirade talking about, I'm the Jew of Jews. I'm as good as it gets. He says, unto righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. Paul said, I was perfect. But he goes on and he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's response was, I was as good as it gets under the law. This man's response is no different than Paul's. He wasn't responding super arrogantly that I'm good to go, I'm the best there is. His response was the common first century Jewish understanding of salvation, that we could earn through obeying the law, we could earn salvation. He thought he could be good enough to get to heaven. It's not too different than today. If you were to ask some people why they thought they were going to heaven, they might reply to you, I go to church. I serve at my church. I tithe. I am a good neighbor. I do the things the Bible says to do. All good external deeds, good fruit, but if it's not produced from faith, they're empty deeds. It's good to have this fruit, but it's not what assures salvation. In verse 21, Jesus finally gets to the point. He says, you lack one thing. One thing. And then he doesn't talk about this one thing that this man lacks is poverty, because you must be poor in order to accept the kingdom of heaven. But he says in very specific terms for this man, because he knows his heart, he knows what he needs, and he says, sell everything and come follow me. If you notice that the man's question is relative to how do I assure that I'm saved, and Jesus' response to a moral law question is in relation to his relationship to Jesus. He says, the one thing you lack is a relationship with me. This is the one thing you lack. It almost sounds like he says the one thing you lack is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only credential we need is not being a perfect adherent to the law. The only credential we need is that we're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We've accepted his free gift of salvation because we understand we can't do it without him. True obedience to the law, Jesus says, to the Old Testament Jew, the true obedience to the law is not measured by your external deeds, but rather a relationship with the giver of the law. He says, whether or not you're adhering to the law has everything to do with whether you're in a relationship with me. Being in a relationship with Jesus is the equivalent of lacking nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something else equals nothing. This man came in so confident to his interaction with Jesus. He was in a hurry. He came in feeling good about himself, and he leaves dejected, we're told, because he failed to do the one thing he needed to do to receive salvation, and that is not have confidence in himself, but have confidence in Jesus. So he leaves, he comes in so confident in himself, and he leaves so dejected because he had no confidence in Jesus. In a cursory look, we might look at it and we're like, man, Jesus ran off a really good dude. He's rich, he could totally help us build a building. Like, we need that guy here. But Jesus understood the greatest enemy of faith is self-satisfaction and pride. And he saw it in this man. He was satisfied with how his life was. He didn't need a change. He wanted confirmation of what he's doing is good enough to get him where he wants to go. He didn't want to make a change. He wanted to be affirmed. He didn't have what I think Jesus is declaring here is very necessary for anyone who wants salvation through him. That is, in our second point, an awareness of his need. He was unaware of his need. Verses 23 through 27, Jesus kind of clarifies things for his disciples. This rich man was looking for something to do. Right? He came to Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus gave him what he wanted. "I'll give you something to do. Go sell all your stuff and come follow me. If you want to do it, you got to do it the whole measure. You're going to be responsible for all of the law." James 2:10 says if we stumble at one point, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. So he says, "You want something to do? I'll give you something to do." But he lacked confidence in Jesus' instruction about eternity because he wasn't aware of his own need. He didn't think he needed anything. He expected to get confirmed, affirmed, praised even. So this man leaves and Jesus looks around and his disciples are standing there and he wants to give them some practical application. He wants to give them something to do. He wants to give specificity to each one of them based on their individual need. The transferable principle, if you will, for what he just said to this man. He knew they were confused. He knew they needed help, just like he knows you're confused and that you need help. He wants to give you clarity. So he speaks to the disciples, and he opens the door for their questions more than anything else. He speaks first, but lets them ask questions. If you notice, when he addresses his disciples here for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he calls them children. It's the first time he's done this. And if you've been paying attention, you would probably know that Jesus is calling him children here because the text we just talked about last week, he talked about needing to receive the kingdom like a child. He's talking about the eager willingness, the trusting dependence that a child has for one who must come into the kingdom. He's saying, "You're children. You've already accepted the kingdom like this. Eager, dependent, trusting. You are my children." He uses a colorful word picture here. It's quite interesting. He's trying to elevate the futility and absurdity of man's effort to accomplish salvation. Because if you remember, the rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" He says, "If you want to do something to earn heaven, shove a camel through the eye of a needle." Many commentators, many pastors have tried to soften the blow of this teaching by saying that the word for camel is similar to the spelling of a word that means rope. And so they're saying, maybe Jesus was saying, like, try to put a rope through an eye of the needle. Or some have even said that the eye of the needle was an opening in the wall around Jerusalem where a camel could just barely fit if the camel were able to get down on its knees and crawl through the opening. They're trying to soften this to make it, you can do it. Maybe you can do it. But rest assured, Jesus said what he said, and he meant what he meant. If your aim is to accomplish the kingdom of heaven, if you're aiming at achieving heaven, put a camel through the eye of a needle. He says how hard it will be for a rich man, but what Jesus is saying is a rich man like this has nothing to do with wealth, has everything to do with a lack of awareness of your own need. Whatever the hurdle is that's preventing you from seeing your need for a Savior, that's your camel, and good luck shoving it through a needle. Wealth is not categorically condemned by Jesus. We know this to be true. We see Jesus interact with many wealthy people and even be a benefactor, receive benefits from wealthy people in Jesus' earthly ministry. But he does condemn anything, wealth included, that people fixate on that prevent them from committing wholly to a relationship with him. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even says to the disciple who says, let me go bury a family member. He says, let the dead bury the dead. It isn't the money. It's the love of it. It isn't the money. It's the unwillingness to part with it. And whatever that thing is for us in our lives that we're unwilling to part with, to take the next step of commitment in our relationship with Jesus, that's our camel. Anything that causes us to forget our poverty and childlikeness before God, that's our camel. And good luck fitting it through the eye of a needle. The disciples are amazed. And here's the thing. They're amazed, and we can tell that they know that this teaching isn't just about money. Because if Jesus was only talking about money, they would respond and say, oh, we get it. Poor people get Jesus. Poor people will go to heaven and rich people will not. But they say, what do they say? Who then can be saved? Well, if this is only about money, then clearly not wealthy people can be saved. But they say, who then? Who in the world can be saved? They recognize that what Jesus was saying is salvation surpasses human possibility. It is impossible for you to earn your salvation. They understood, I can't do it. And Jesus says, that's right, you can't, but I will. And for us this morning, he's saying to you, you can't accomplish your salvation, but Jesus already did. Jesus says, one thing you lack, the feeling of inadequacy. I know a lot of people struggle, you know, mental health is a very serious issue in this day and age, and I take mental health very seriously, but the reality is I think too many people diminish the need to feel inadequate for a task. I'm not talking about feeling inadequate to live up to other people's expectations, but feeling inadequate for salvation. Because no one comes to faith in Jesus Christ without first feeling completely inadequate to pay for their sins. Without a feeling of inadequacy, there is no sufficient provision from Jesus. Jesus says to you, it's impossible, but not to me. Impossible is my playground. This is where I live. This is what I do. I deal in impossible on a daily basis, and I make it possible. It's impossible for you to earn your salvation, but I make possible for anyone who will surrender their inadequacies. I will meet it with my super abundant adequacy. I will show up big for anyone who needs me to. The utter futility of human efforts apart from Christ's accomplishing work is evident. What God commands, he provides. He says perfect adherence to the law. That's the measure. Perfection. We can't do it. What does he do? He sends Jesus. He sends perfection to be perfect for us and die as though he wasn't perfect. So through repentance and faith, we can come to him in complete inadequacy and trust him and receive salvation. It's the doctrine of grace. Unmerited favor. We didn't earn this, but God gave it to us anyway. The doctrine of grace is the reality that this unmerited favor is a free and unearned gift that enables salvation and reconciliation with God the Father. Grace means that salvation is entirely due to God's mercy and not based on human effort or merit. It is by grace we are saved through faith. I wonder if you know this grace today. I wonder if you know the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. I wonder if you know that you can't earn salvation, and that's actually a good thing. Because you don't have to. Because Jesus already earned it for you. I hope you know this grace today. We love our stuff. We need to be aware of our needs. And ultimately, what Jesus finishes with here in this teaching is the idea of multiplication by subtraction. We're back on math again. Verses 28 through 31 talk about the multiplication that comes through subtraction. I love Peter. He reminds me so much of myself. He's like, hey, we left stuff behind. Don't forget about us, Jesus. We left stuff. What's the deal, you know? Does that mean we're good because we left stuff? Does that mean I'm good? Am I good because I left stuff? Or are you saying that if you leave stuff, stuff doesn't matter, and so it doesn't matter that I left stuff? What are you trying to say here, Jesus? Am I good or am I not? What's the deal? What Jesus says is, while they can't accomplish salvation, any small sacrifice made in faith will produce a crop of unbelievable value. We've seen this already in his teachings. A cup of water. 100 times a yield. 100 times? Did Jesus say 100 times? That's a pretty good ROI. I'm not a financial guy, but like, 100 times yield, that's pretty good, man. I'd put my money in that stock. I'd invest there. That'd be a good place to start. Jesus lists things that his disciples have left behind, and if you notice, because his disciples understood the teaching wasn't just about finances, and Jesus understood that the teaching wasn't just about finances, the things he lists in this list, it's 2 financial or inheritance-related things and 5 not financial or inheritance-related things. He gives application to his disciples, anybody who's left family behind. Relationships. Hear me this morning. I get our need for money to live, subside. What Jesus is saying is here, relationships are far more valuable than any financial gain. This guy wouldn't sell his stuff and come follow us. You've left your families behind. Jesus wants his followers to understand that if they lost anything because of their faith in Christ, he wants you to know this morning, if you've lost anything because of your relationship with Christ, you will receive 100 times more. In this life, he says. He's not even just talking about the payout in eternity. He's talking about the payout in this life. If we lost family members, how much more of a family do we gain? This body of believers will mean more to you than any physical family could ever mean. Because it's a chosen family. It's not a forced family, it's a chosen family. We live together, we bear one another's burdens. You lose one family member, you gain 100. This idea of receiving God's blessings now for eternity, it's overlooked and underbelieved, people. Eternal life starts the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We're burning practice reps right now for eternity. It's a foretaste of glory divine. We get to live in relationship with one another, spurring one another on in faith. Jesus is promising that if we trust him, one day in his presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We might feel like we're missing out on things from our old life. I'll be honest, I think that somewhat regularly. Like, man, my buddies are doing that, or if we didn't tithe, we could have a boat or something, you know. We might feel like we're missing out on things, but what Jesus is promising is that anything you've given up for this will be 100 times better. I'm sure if we went around the room, we could fill up lots of hours of stories, of testimonies, of people who have given up things because of their faith and the blessing that the body of believers and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ have overcome those costs. Any cost pales in comparison to the blessing that we find now in this life and in eternity. It's overlooked and underbelieved. I think Jesus is inviting us to not overlook it and to not underbelieve it. We should look squarely in the face the reality that here and now things can be 100 times better if we surrender our lives wholly and completely to Jesus, if we remove all speed bumps, all barriers, all things that keep us away from Jesus, if we draw that close to Him, things will be 100 times better now and insurmountably better when we get to heaven. We don't even have the language to talk about the splendor of heaven. We don't. But then Jesus does this weird thing and He lists persecutions in here too. Did you notice that? Anybody notice that? It's like, good, 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 persecution. Like, what? What are you doing? Why would you put that in that list? Why would Jesus put it in the list? Why do you think? Because it's going to happen. Because discipleship isn't utopia. We're not in heaven yet. The whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach is if the thing you're most excited about is here and now, you'll be sorely disappointed for eternity. But if I can make things good enough for you here that you see the beauty of eternity, you won't anticipate this, you'll anticipate the future. You'll live now as though you're about to inherit the kingdom of heaven. I've said it before, we know this saying, live your best life now. I want you to know for sure, if you're living your best life now, I'm praying for you. That's a terrible thought, that your best life is now and not in eternity. If you try to live your best life now, you will get exactly that. This life will be great, and the afterlife will not be kind. You've probably also heard the saying, how we came into the world, that's how we leave. Right, like naked and screaming. But is that even true? Is that even true? Yeah, we say, well, you can't take it with you. Not the unimportant stuff you can't. Jesus seems to be painting a portrait that we can leave very differently than when we came. We can leave with an account overflowing 100 times more than the account can even hold. We can leave life like that, with blessings abounding in our account, and not lose a single thing for eternity. Jesus seems to be saying, I wonder where your treasure is. And I wonder how that treasure will fare in eternity. If it's here, it's got to stay here. But if you're storing up treasure in heaven, that stuff will last. That'll last. Let me encourage you today, whatever it is that might be holding you back from taking the next step of obedience with Jesus, it's not worth it. Surrender it now. Draw close to Jesus, and He'll draw close to you. And He'll help you produce a crop that produces 100 times greater than anything you can ask, think, or imagine. Turn it over to Jesus. Give it away this morning and find freedom.